Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I have the pleasure of being your speaker this morning. Last couple of times we talked from the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to continue in there. Last couple of times we talked first of the kind of an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes, and the second time the key to Ecclesiastes, emphasizing the fact that the key is that simple expression, under the sun. And that refers to a life that is lived in the flesh, a life that is lived on earth apart from God. And it's important to remember that. It's a phrase that's repeated time and again throughout the book. And the book of Ecclesiastes is sometimes referred to as, that book referred to as the preacher. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice it says that as an alternate name. And so from time to time, you will hear that word preacher, which refers to the writer of Ecclesiastes. We're going to try to cover the first 11 verses this morning in chapter 1. And we might not get completely through that, but we'll go as far as we can. But let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and blowing toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the winds return. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Father, we pray that you would bless our time together. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, who we believe was written by Solomon. But we thank you for the wisdom of this book. And we pray, our Father, that we might take note of the wise sayings and the wisdom that is here, and that we may find that is useful as we apply it to our lives. So we pray that your spirit may lead, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin at verse 2. Verse 1 just tells of the writer of Ecclesiastes being king in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now when Solomon talks about the word vanity here, he's expressing an opinion that nothing's worthwhile. Everything's futile. For what does a man get for all his hard work? Generations come, generations go. It makes no difference. The sun rises, the sun sets, the winds blow. There's nothing new under the sun. And with these words, the preacher goes on and he talks about worldly pursuits such as wealth, honor, and fame, and various pleasures. And he likens them to desperately grasping for air and chasing after the wind. And he's saying it's absurd. It's useless. Interestingly, When we speak of the word vanity, Jeremiah used the same word when he talked about, when he talked to his people about the vanity of worshiping idols. He's saying it is worthless. These idols can't do anything for you. They have no power. They are just pieces of wood or metal. It's complete vanity. Vanity is something that soon vanishes into nothingness. Vanity is a word that appears as another interesting word in the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis. And it is the name of Adam's second son, Abel. The Hebrew word for vanity, just put an H before Abel, Habel, H-A-B-E-L. And that's what Adam named his second son. Abel means vanity. It means emptiness. And the word basically means a vapor or a breath, such as when we exhale in a cool, crisp morning, how that vapor just appears and quickly vanishes. A breath has a very short existence. We breathe in, and within a few seconds, we breathe out. And we breathe in again, time and time again. And each time, what we are doing is we are, each breath gives us temporary life. Think about that. Each breath gives us temporary life. And it speaks about the short and brief life that man has. Vanity is a strange name for Abel. It suggests something that's perishable. Figuratively, it speaks about something that's very transitory, something that does not last very long. Job used the same word in speaking of the brevity of human life. In Job chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "My days are as a breath." In its simplest form, it signifies a single breath. When we look at eternity, when we look at our lifespan, it is as a single breath. But the fact that Abel is named, given that name vanity, raises the question. Was Abel originally named Abel, or did that name get changed after he was murdered by his brother Cain? If it was changed after he was murdered, then it may become prophetic and indicative of the life of the man, a life of man after the fall of Adam. That is, it's a life that is perishable. It's a life without God as being nothing. It is a life compared to eternity that is like a single breath, a puff of smoke which dissipates quickly into the air. The vapor of our breath as it disappears in a crisp air. It speaks of the brevity of life. Now notice in verse 2, the writer uses the expression vanity of vanities. The double word phrase here is not used anywhere else except in here, in this book of Ecclesiastes. And it's used to emphasize the fact that attempts at personal fulfillment on this earth, under the sun, apart from God, is the highest possible form of vanity. It's vanity of vanities. And Solomon uses the double word, the double expression, to say this statement is true. It is certain. It is beyond all dispute. It is beyond the shadow of a doubt. A life lived that way is vanity of vanities. Now again, notice the doubling of the words. It is stated this way to make it equivalent to a superlative. And it is put there as an exclamation point. It means everything is most utterly and totally vain. Now, it's not unique that you see this kind of expression where you see the double words. For example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, when it talks about the sanctuary of the temporary, of the temple, the second and most holy area, it's called the holiest of holies, for emphasis. It's a superlative. When Noah cursed his grandson, Canaan, what he said is that Canaan would become not only a servant, but a servant of servants, emphasizing again his servanthood. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon speaking to the people as he's dedicating the temple, and he refers to God's dwelling place as the highest heaven. And what I assume he's talking about here is the third heaven. The first heaven being the air we breathe and where the birds fly. The second heaven being the solar system, and the third heaven as being the dwelling place of God. And it's translated in the King James and New King James Version as the heaven of heavens, for emphasis. Then Solomon did it again when he wrote the Song of Solomon, which is often referred to as the Song of Songs. And in the New Testament, of course, we have many times the words of the Lord Jesus where he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or in the Latin, amen, amen, I say to you, emphasizing that what he is about to say is a very important statement. And so Solomon says, right here in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 19 to 21, and Paul is going to use the word vanity here in regard to creation. And what I'd like to point out is that when he talks about creation, he's not talking about man here. He's taking man out of this equation, and he's referring to equation. He's referring to creation as the animal and the plant life. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And notice how he personalizes creation. He makes it like a living being. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to vanity. Now, other translations, such as New King James, might say futility. The NIV will say frustration. The New American Standard will say futility. These are all different words that mean vanity. He says, for the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And that's speaking of how God cursed the earth, cursed the ground after the sin of Adam. It says, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, Paul seems to have the book of Ecclesiastes in mind here when he speaks of the creation being subjected to vanity. In verse 20, this is a consequence, again, of man's fall, and it will not be remedied until the Lord Jesus comes back and he brings his creation, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the earth, back into harmony. And when he does that, when that curse is removed, it will no longer be vanity. The lion will then lay down with the lamb. There will be no more carnivores. The plant life will no longer be subjected to insects and germs and bacteria and the locusts. And all the plant life and animal life will once again be in perfect harmony. Back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. But you may ask, if all things are vain, why were they even made? In fact, if they are God's work, they're His works, if He made them, how can they possibly be vain? But you see, it's not the works of God that Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is talking about here. The heaven's not vain. The earth's not vain. Nor the moon, nor the stars, nor the planets, not even our own bodies. No, all of these things started out as good, but they have been subjected to vanity because of the fall. But what is vain is the works that man does in the flesh under the sun. These works did not come from the hand of God, but they came from our hand. And they are called because they have no useful end. I want you to catch that important thought. Works of man done by his own hand in the flesh are called vain because they have no useful end. And the lesson is this. It is impossible for human effort, apart from God, to yield permanent gain. And I emphasize permanent gain. It is impossible for human effort apart from God to yield permanent gain. At best, it's temporary. Yet man in his pride is still out there trying to earn his way to heaven by his own good works. It is vanity, and it's chasing after the wind. Now let's look at vanity from another perspective. Something is vain when we pursue it, expecting it to have value, expecting it to have profit or enjoyment, and then we get it and we find it's nothing. It may even be a loss, something a loss to us. We have chased after the wind. Our effort has been in vain. How many times have you purchased something thinking that, boy, this is going to really help me out. This is going to really be good. And you buy it and you find out, I can't use this. It's been misrepresentative. It's been overhyped. Perhaps I've miscalculated. But I find that it is of no use for me. It was a complete waste of time, effort and money. It was pure vanity. And generally, that's exactly what vanity is. It's something with promise that turns out to be of no use. And the sad thing to say is that can be true of life as well. A life without God is vanity. What of the marriage that starts off with promise and ends up in divorce? And the remarriage that ends in divorce. And the remarriage that ends in divorce. It's vanity. And what of the children that we bring into the world with the hope of promise and high expectation, only to find that they've been caught up in the world, the things of the world, they've been caught up in sin, they've been caught up in addiction, resulting in wasted lives and even death. That too is vanity. Another example would be the happiness which men seek and they expect to find it apart from God. Those forms of happiness are often in the forms of possessions and are unquestionably vain because they are not what they seem to be. They do not fulfill what they promise, but instead they lead to innumerable cares, fears, and sorrows. And they can even get us into mischief. Think about the wealth we pursue and the cares that encumbers us with as we seek to preserve it and not lose it. Think of the fears. Think of the sorrows. and even the mischief we can get into. And it's true of possessions. It's true of anything that we place before God. Now, when Solomon begins this discussion in verse 2, he's convinced that life is meaningless. And in the verses that follow, Solomon comes to the conclusion that in spite of man's best effort, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's different. Nothing meaningful has been accomplished. You know, perhaps from time to time you feel that same way about your own life. You know, I think we all go through phases of that where we ask these same questions for the same reasons. Nothing's different. Nothing seems meaningful in my life. Nothing has really been accomplished. Now, Solomon wrote this in the later years of his life, and many people think it was the last few years. And I believe that this is a time, as you're older, as you're in your twilight years, that men and women are most reflective when they look back on their lives and they ask, what have I accomplished? What meaning has my life had? What impact has my life had on future generations or even on eternity? And the sad answer that often comes back, and often it happens right on the deathbed, the answer is nothing. Nothing at all. All has been fruitless. All has been empty. All has been vanity and chasing after the wind because I have lived for myself. And by human effort, there is no permanent gain. Human effort apart from God. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. What profit, depending on your translation, what profit, what gain, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Apparently, the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon at the conclusion of an experiment that may have lasted many years, perhaps even his entire life. And he was eminently qualified to write this because he was a king. He had the power. He had the wealth. He had the wisdom. He had everything that anybody could hope for or wish for. And so what does he conclude after this experiment? He concludes that life is irrational. It is in many ways absurd. It is meaningless. His lifetime experiment has come to an unhappy conclusion. He says, what profit is there? What gain? What advantage? What permanent benefit has there been in all this work? And his conclusion is none at all. And when Solomon suggests that there's no profit in all of man's labor, he's saying that nothing in this world makes life worth living because human life is just an unceasing round of toil. He speaks of his own work and his labor. And he's referring again to the unceasing rounds of toilsome labor, body, both a body and mind, in the pursuit of riches, in the pursuit of pleasures, in the pursuit of earthly things. And you know, ironically, when we say there's nothing new and we talk about the toil of our labors, when we consider that all of the benefits of modern technology, with all of its appliances and refinements, its cell phones and its Blackberries, and other so-called labor-saving devices has failed to change this. Life is still full of toil, which, when lived apart from God, is vanity of vanities. The worst form of vanity. We think of all of these new things as labor-saving devices, and yet we get encumbered with maintaining them. We're always charging batteries. We become preoccupied with talking on the phone or using my BlackBerry or communicating or something. And all of it is vanity. All of it is of no permanent gain. In verse 3 ends with the phrase, under the sun. And this refers to all worldly matters in this life, which are usually transacted during the daytime. They didn't have much in the way of lights, certainly no electricity in Solomon's time. So these were conducted under the sun. But notice that this is a restriction, under the sun, works done under the sun. And he implies that happiness that is sought in this lower world, this earth that we live on, is vain. In reality, the true reality is that joy can only be found in the heavenly places. And Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, the melancholy truth is that the outcome of human labor in the form of a permanent gain, and note I emphasize permanent gain, is insignificant. It's insignificant to society at large or to individuals. Works done in the flesh have no permanent gain. But certainly, Solomon didn't intend to disapprove of the work, the human effort that goes into helping to civilize the nation, the country, to enlighten, to enrich human life. Those are benefits. Those are good benefits. But we need to recognize that they are temporary. They have no permanent value. This also cannot mean that labor is totally useless, for without labor, man cannot provide the bread which he needs for bodily substance. We need to work, even though that work may be vain, with no permanent value. We need to work to be able to earn a living and support ourselves. As I was meditating on the laborious labor that we go through in this life under the earth, I just was thinking of this perspective that I'd like to share with you. You know, most of us don't mind working hard if when we're done we feel that something has been accomplished. You see, man is a goal-seeking being. As long as he has a goal, he's willing to work hard at that goal if he can see some intermediate steps of progress, achievement. And he's happy with that. And it helps him to want to progress forward toward reaching the goal. He's encouraged by that. And that's true even if the goal ultimately is something that is rather meaningless. It may seem meaningful at the time, but it is only temporary. Maybe it's providing for our families or raising our children. I can remember when we were first married, what a great incentive it was as being the head of a household, knowing that I had to work and I had to provide for this family and we were going to raise children. That gave me an incentive to do things because there was a goal there. And I think that's true of all of us. And then there are the things that are complete vanity, such as having to cut the grass every week. Complete vanity because there's no profit in it. And you could even argue there's not even any temporary profit in it. But you know, even some vain thing like that, like cutting the grass, can have some satisfaction. Because when you're all through, you can look at it and you can say, it looks good. You know, that's maybe enough for us to feel good about it. And then we talk about cycles, laborious cycles of life. We put fertilizer in the grass and we put weed killers, and the grass grows faster and we have the privilege of cutting it twice a week. And you know, as crazy as this might sound, maybe there's even some satisfaction in putting the trash out once a week, because the satisfaction is I'm getting rid of all of this junk that I don't want. But now, considering how man gets the satisfaction of accomplishment from the physical work he does, consider what happens with the spiritual things we do. This is not working apart from God, the spiritual things. This is serving God. And often, is it not true that it is difficult to see the accomplishment or the progress of the things that we do in the spiritual realm? And that can be discouraging. As we labor for God in spiritual things and we don't see immediate result, the tendency is for us to be discouraged, unlike physical labor. For example, I can spend all morning fixing my lawnmower and feel a sense of accomplishment when I'm done. Or I can pray all morning and see no tangible accomplishment except by faith that God has heard me. The lawnmower is pure vanity and only temporary gain, while the prayer is true gain, having an impact in eternity. Or I can spend 40 hours or more preparing a message where I'm not sure at all what the impact is going to be, whether it'll be well received or not. And the only assurance I have is from the scriptures, where God says his word will not return void. And my point is that because it's harder to see what is being accomplished in spiritual matters, I think, at least for myself, I often find it easier to be distracted in doing the mundane physical labor that at least accomplishes some temporary gain, which of course is complete vanity, rather than to have the discipline to expend myself in the spiritual areas that at times seem to accomplish very little. And yet, they are producing the result that is eternal. You see the paradox there? You see, the spiritual things don't come easy. I can tinker around the house and that's easy, but the spiritual things don't come easy. You see, the spiritual things require sacrificial giving of ourselves to our Lord and his people, and that can be difficult, it can be painful at times, because it requires us giving up something that we would rather do for ourselves. Which, incidentally, is complete vanity and has no permanent value. Now, factor in the fact that as we try to do spiritual things, there's spiritual warfare. That's going on. Factor in the fact that we like to do the easy things and save the harder things for last. Isn't that true? And maybe that's why it's easier to do the mundane things than the spiritual things. You say, I'll do this first. Or I got to take care of this first, and then I'll read the Word of God. When we put the spiritual things on the back burner. All of this is a struggle that needs to be kept in perspective. Perhaps Paul was thinking of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know he was thinking about sin. We know some of the vain things that we do, that can be sin. He says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Now let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And as we read these, I want you to pay attention to the laborious, repetitive cycles that are going on here on earth. under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then blowing toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no difference, no resemblance, no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be, for them, no remembrance among those who will come later. Well, we read a few extra verses there, but in these verses that we read, Solomon speaks of the unceasing cycles to which all things are subjected under the sun. And in these verses, he has basically represented four examples. The continual passing of human generations, verse 4. And in that same verse, he talks about how relatively stable the earth is. Number 2, he talks about the revolution of the sun, verse 5, how it continually rises and sets and so on. Verse 6, the circling of the winds, this continuous repetitive process. And verse 7, returning of the rivers to the seas. We have the ocean where vapor evaporates and it forms into clouds and then it rains and nourishes the earth. And the overflow flows into the rivers and the rivers flow back to the ocean. And sometimes when it rains too hard, we get floods like we're getting in Iowa right now that causes damage and is destructive. Of course, these different cycles are very important in the course of nature. And what Solomon is emphasizing is how these things keep changing, which to him illustrates man's transitory condition on earth. You see what I'm saying? He's saying, giving us all of these cycles because he's trying to emphasize how transient we are, how short our time is on earth. He's in essence saying, look around you and see all of the things on earth, how perpetually they are in motion. The sun in the sky, the winds, the clouds, the air, the waters in the ocean, the rivers, and yes, even man himself. As one generation goes, another generation comes. And interestingly, the New Testament calls these cycles evil in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. You know, even our electricity moves in cycles, 60 cycles a second. And so it is important to recognize that time is moving in a definite direction and God is directing all of these things toward the return of Christ. In the meantime, we have this continuous cycling of things. Verse 4 says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. Man continues on this earth, and it's only for a brief time. And as he completes and ends his life, all of his possessions go to somebody else. And the knowledge of that as man grows older, I know younger people, you don't even think about this. But as a person gets near to the end of life, he starts thinking about the loss of all he has worked so hard for, and where is that going to go? Is it going to be used wisely or is it going to be squandered? And this has a tendency to rob him of the contentment. And I think that's why Jesus said, in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know an elderly man in poor health, and he asked me this week to pray for his family because they are divided, because the children are already fighting over who will get what when he dies. Now, verse 4 says that the earth remains forever. And it speaks of how much more man is transient, even much more transient than the earth that he stands on. And so are all the comforts, all the possessions which he leaves behind to be possessed by others. What lasting profit then can there be from the toils of one who lives on earth for so brief a time? But the earth, by contrast, remains the same, while generations of men are ever changing. In verse 5, he talks about the sun rising and the sun setting and hastening to its place where it rises there again. Please turn with me to Psalm 19. I just want to read some verses there that are kind of a blessing to me when we think about the sun, how it rises each day. And as Christians, that can be an encouragement to us. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. That's talking about God speaking to us through nature. Verse 4. Their line, or their sound, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now this is a part that I like, that is special. It says, in them he, that is God, has placed the tent for the sun. Now, a tent is a dwelling place. In fact, Scripture in the New Testament sometimes refers to our bodies as a tent, as a temporary dwelling place. Well, notice verse 5, he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit, its revolution, to the other end, and then. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The way I like to look at this is, you know, we talk about every day being a new day. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Every day is the same. But aren't we encouraged each morning when we can get up and we can see the sunrise and we can say it's a new day? But when I see that sun rising, I think of the bridegroom, whose dwelling place, whose tent is in the heavens. I think of the Lord Jesus as that bridegroom. I think of him where it says that he's a strong man, ready to run the course, ready to run the race. And each morning when I see that sunrise, I think maybe the bridegroom will come today. Maybe this is the day that Jesus will come and bring home his church. I wanted to share that about the sun. So Solomon observes these same cyclic things in the winds and the rivers in verses 6 and 7. And God ordained this design, the sun, the winds, the rivers, to show us the vanity of all earthly things. Think about that. Those things are there to show us the vanity of earthly and worldly things. There's nothing new. It's just repetitive. And that man's mind will never be satisfied because his life is a constant repetition of the same things. And as a result of that, as a constant repetition of the same things, our lives grow weary. There's no new thing under the sun, only repetition. You know, the things of the world, when you stop and think about it, are so narrow, and the mind of man so vast, that he keeps seeking something new to satisfy his mind. But there's nothing new. Even things that seem delightful for a time, that seem new, don't yield satisfaction, and they too grow tedious and troublesome with time. Verse 8. All things are wearisome or full of labor. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Let's take those phrases one at a time. All things are wearisome or full of labor. That is, they are continually in motion, continually restless, never staying in the same place. You know, you think about the futility of our labors. You know, I look back and I think of my labor as my work in engineering at GE. They put all the stress on us in design. I was a design engineer. We got to have this design out right now. Right now, this is important. And we, you know, literally kill ourselves putting in long hours and working hard to accomplish what they asked. And you know, in 5 years, it's obsolete. And the whole process starts all over again. And I've been retired like 19 years, and I would bet that almost everything I've ever done there is right now is gone, insignificant. And I think that this is why the book of Ecclesiastes is said to be, is written as a comfort. It seems so negative that everything is vanity, and yet it's a comfort to know, to recognize that as we go through the stress of our jobs and the repetitious cycles each day, day after day, that those things are all vanity. They don't mean anything, and the only thing that means anything is our personal relationship with God and the things that we do for Him, because those are the only things that have permanent value. Everything else is vanity. And he says in this verse 8, man is not able to tell it. That means that man cannot express in words how truly wearisome and full of labor life is. He says the eye is not satisfied. That speaks of the lust of the eyes. We want everything we see. The small TV screen is good, but the bigger screen is better. It says neither is the ear filled with hearing. Well, the sound's good, but the surround sound would be better. My present computer and internet service is good, but now I can get it faster. It never stops. Nothing is new under the sun. It just changes. It's just temporary. So man's laborious work moves in a changeless cycle. The eye and the ear are the taskmasters for which man toils, for these are never satisfied. And so the conclusion of this verse is that since no man has yet received satisfaction from worldly things, it is pure vanity for any person to expect worldly things to satisfy them. And that's why the scripture warns us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, let me read. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world's passing away in all its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Verses 9 through 10, says, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, this is new? Already it has existed for ages. There's nothing new under the sun. That is, there is nothing new that is able to give us the hope of attaining satisfaction which men seek. There are the same rounds, the same cycles of petty pleasures, the same cares involved with our business, involved with studying, acquiring of knowledge. And although some of these things can be good, they are only temporary and are repeated over and over again. So what did the preacher mean when he talked about nothing being new? He did not mean that there's no new occurrences that happen on the earth. He does not mean that there's no new devices that have been invented, haven't been invented. He doesn't mean that there are no new experiences that emerge. What he did mean is the cycles of nature only illustrate the sameness of life. How does the saying go? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Isn't that true? When we consider these cycles that Ecclesiastes is talking about. Things are constantly in motion, yet everything remains the same. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come still later on. When he says there is no remembrance, this seems to be added to address the objection that might have arisen from the previous verse, where he says nothing's new. This might have been added to address that. The argument being that there are many new inventions and enjoyments today which were unknown to former generations. And to this he answers, that's only because of our ignorance of history. It's amazing how you go back into history and see how people were involved in many of the things that we consider new today. And the point is that many of the ancient events have been lost because they're not recorded. And for the many that have been recorded, the records get lost. And this will continue to be the case with many others which are yet to occur. How many people not acquainted with books or the things that have been written in the past suppose that certain things that they do, that it's happened for the first time? How many people have supposed that this device that they've put together, they've invented, only to go to the patent office to find out when a search is made that, oh, that was done, that idea has been in existence for thousands of years? And the reason is that we don't see it is we're not aware of what we recorded. And it's because of our imperfect records. Just consider what a small portion of the earth's happenings during the past 6,000 years have actually been recorded in history. And how few of the world's great people have left behind them more than their names. The memory has been preserved of the flood of Noah, but what about the ordinary people that lived at that time? And a few particulars have been preserved of the histories of Abraham and David and Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Caesar. But what about the myriads of people that lived during that time? Who died? Are they still remembered? Now, to further illustrate this point, what about the works of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth? How much of that was recorded? John chapter 21, verse 25 says this, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Let's just wrap it up this morning with this little conclusion. This morbid view of the vanity of life, portrayed by Solomon, is vastly different for a Christian who enjoys the fuller and the clearer light of the New Testament because he views things in regard to his relationship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is not living his life under the sun. He is living his life over the sun. His perspective is God, and not the things of the earth. And one way to understand the book of Ecclesiastes is to read it as a contrast between two very different outlooks in life. One, acknowledging and completely depending on God. The other, lived without God and living for oneself. That's the life under the sun. Failing to honor God in life is expressed in Ecclesiastes by several expressions. Under the sun, on earth, under heaven. It's a life filled with pain. It's filled with toil. It's filled with disillusionment. It is filled with sadness. By contrast, living life in a relationship with God is to live by the hand of God, for God, a life which leads to harmony and joy. It can clearly be seen that those opposing lifestyles are similar to the contrasting lives that Adam and Eve lived before and after the fall. Originally, all creation was good, and there was no shame between man and woman. But after the first couple's rebellion, history was filled with pain and toil, murder, rampant evil, drunkenness, shame, and curses, and ultimately worldwide confusion. The world that God had designed for people's good became evil and destructive. That's what Solomon means when he talks about vanity. And life lived without God is the ultimate vanity of vanities. Scripture tells us, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson in Ecclesiastes. Father, it's kind of hard to take sometimes when we consider how vain and useless our lives are here on earth if we try to live that life apart from you. God, we just thank you for your great provision in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where you tell us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit that enables us to live a life for Christ. Help us, our Father, to maintain that balance between the mundane things that we do that are worthless, and give us the discipline and the power to live our lives for you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.